great worship.
Be in the Lord's presence. I don't know if you remember these books. They were books. We have a picture of one of them. It's called Choose Your Own Adventure. And as you're reading along, you, the reader, get to decide if you want to take path A or path B. And it will depend how the story will end as you decide. And you go along a little bit later in the story, and then you have another choice. You want to take route A or route B. And you're given choices all along the way. In fact, this book here has, I think, 42 possible endings, depending on how you choose throughout the book. So you're the star of the story, so to speak. Well, the story that we've been following these past weeks actually has two endings. The four Gospels of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present one ending. They're unified. But there's this book called the Book or Gospel of Judas, which presents a very different ending to the story. And the Gospel of Judas ends with the text that we're looking at today, where Judas decides to betray Jesus. In this gospel, Judas and Jesus are the best of friends. They're really close. And Judas delivers up Jesus to the officials, it's said in this gospel, to rid Jesus of his earthly body, because his earthly body was a bad thing in the theology of the book of Judas. So Judas actually does a good thing. And in fact, the book of Judas says that Jesus told Judas to betray him so that he could get out of that physical body. And the story of Judas also explains that Judas was let in on secrets that the other disciples were not. Now, if we really look at the Gospel of Judas, we find that the Gospel of Judas is no gospel at all. There's no good news in the book of Judas other than the fact that Judas is made to be a hero because of what he did and the way it's presented. There's no crucifixion and there's no resurrection. And without the crucifixion and the resurrection, we don't have a gospel. If someone asks you what the gospel is, one answer, and the best answer, is probably the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's where the gospel starts. And then the gospel, we respond to that gospel. There are all kinds of results of that, one being reconciliation with God. That's the good news. But the Gospel of Judas has no forgiveness of sins and has no hope of eternal life because it has no death and resurrection of Jesus. So let's go to the first ending, the real ending. We're going to look at Luke 22, 1 through 6. If you have our copy of the Bible from underneath the chairs there, it's page 746. It's also in the handout inside your bulletin. If you want to pull that out, you can. There's a celebration going on in Jerusalem. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasts 7 days, and it starts with something called the Passover. If you don't know what the Passover is, listen to last week's sermon. Walter Mutty did a great job of explaining what the Passover is all about. But basically, all the Jewish males 12 years old and up had to come to Jerusalem for this festival. And this is really Jewish Independence Day. You know how we get fired up on July 4th because we mark the time that we got independence and we get all excited and do all the fireworks? Well, this was Jewish Independence Day. They're celebrating God sparing the lives of their firstborn all the way back in Egypt many, many, many years before, where they put blood on their doorposts and the death angel that came by on that night passed over their homes. And their firstborn children were safe. That is something we're celebrating. But Judas doesn't have much to celebrate, and here's the reason why. He's been with Jesus for 3 years, and there's been no revolution. I think Judas was looking for a revolution. He wanted to see something politically happen in his region, and it wasn't happening, not through Jesus anyway. He's not getting rich. In fact, the Bible says there, when Jesus was calling his disciples, he said, "Are you sure you want to follow me? You will not have a place to lay your head." You know, we're not getting rich with this kingdom. There are no cushy expense accounts. In fact, Jesus sends out the disciples on a ministry run, and when they go out, he gives them very little to take with them, and they have very little when they come back. One time, Jesus produces money out of a fish. And this must have excited Judas because he was a treasurer. He's like, "Whoa, we're going to put that in the treasury." And Jesus says, "No, we're going to use this and we're going to pay our taxes." That must have been very upsetting to someone like Judas. And then there's another time where this woman, Mary of Bethany, is pouring something on Jesus' feet. And Judas gets upset. He says, that's worth so much money. We could have fed all these poor people. And then there's a parenthesis in the scripture to say Judas wasn't interested in poor people. He wanted that money for the treasury because he was taking money out of the treasury for himself. In a sense, Judas thinks he knows better than Jesus. That's the simple truth of it. But Judas hung in there. And I wonder if one of the reasons he hung in there is because he had that bag full of money. Whatever was in there, he could take some for himself. Well, so we look at the scripture here in Luke 22, 1 through 6, and it says, now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Previous to this, Judas has listened to a message from Jesus. And in this message, Jesus has made it clear that the beautiful temple, the very pinnacle of their religious system, was going to be torn down someday. He's heard Jesus say that his followers are going to have to endure persecution. These are a difficult message for followers. He talks about false messiahs and how there's going to be confusion. He talks about really not to let your heart get weighed down with anxiety during this period, but to let God work out his plan. Patiently wait on God to make all things right. If you're a follower of Jesus at this time, this is not the message that you want to hear. So it's clearly the end of a season for Judas. It's the end of a job because he hears Jesus saying that he's going to die. And Jesus isn't living up to Judas's plans. So Judas acts out of disappointment, I believe, and also acts out of ambition. And he turns his back on Jesus. When I read these first six verses here of Luke 22, my heart just sank as I began to recall, not so much betrayals, ways I had been betrayed, but as I thought of some of my friends and people I'm closest to, and the times that they had been betrayed. And I tried to feel what Jesus might have felt when Judas made this decision to betray him. Well, Judas seeks out the venerated religious leaders. These people, men, do not believe that Jesus is from God. They've made that clear. And they're blindly propping up a corrupt religious system. And a lot of the money that's flowing through because of the religious system is ending up in the pockets of these religious leaders. And they have this rogue rabbi named Jesus who is systematically dismantling this religious system. He went in there and threw all the people that were changing money and selling doves for sacrifice and all that in the temple. And now he's preaching every day in the temple. And it says he's preaching with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And these guys have already been waiting 3 years, three long years, to find a way to accuse Jesus and catch him in saying something so that they could get rid of him. In the book of Luke, we've been waiting 16 chapters for them to find an accusation of Jesus. The ego of these men is damaged. Jesus has been chipping away at their popularity over these last 3 years. And it seems like every word that Jesus speaks about these men or to them is damning to them. In one place, Jesus says, you are going to be creamed. You are going to be severely damaged. In other words, Jesus is speaking about judgment, that they are going to be judged, these men that everyone looks up to because of their practices, because of what was in their hearts. And so these men fear the people. Why? Well, the people are getting a little riled up about this Jesus guy. In fact, he came earlier in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, just days before, and the people laid down palm branches and were calling him a king. Now, if you were in leadership in Jerusalem in that day, especially religious leadership, you don't want turmoil, because if there's turmoil, then the Romans are going to come down on you, and you don't want that. And you certainly don't want him messing with your own religious system. You want it to stay the way it is because it's at that point it's designed to line your pockets. They also fear the Roman officials. And something I never knew before, and never thought about, and never put it together, Herod and Pontius Pilate don't usually reside in Jerusalem. But for Passover, for some reason, both of these men are there. And they are Roman officials. And they're there for a reason. I suspect they came for the Passover because they wanted to make sure that things were going to be peaceful. But these religious leaders figured they have to act, and they have to act quickly because Jesus' influence is expanding as all these Passover crowds. I mean, this place is crowded, and these people are coming from all over the region and all over the world back to Jerusalem for this festival. They don't want this message that Jesus is preaching to go beyond Jerusalem. They have to do something. And like the Gospel of Judas, they want the story to end right here so that things will stay the way that they are. They think they know better than Jesus. And so they're plotting to kill him. But they can't deal with him in the temple while he's preaching to people. And at night, somehow he quietly makes his way back to the Mount of Olives, and they don't know where he is. And as smart as these men were, they couldn't figure out how to do this. Not until Judas came by. It's interesting to me in the book of Luke here that it isn't about if Judas is going to betray Jesus. That isn't the question. If you read the scripture here, he went and he talked to them about how he was going to betray Jesus. So it wasn't a conversation, let's talk about this, I'm thinking about doing this, what do you guys think? No, it's he goes in there, he's going to do this. They're just talking about the how. Why would this man who was with Jesus for 3 years and seen all the things that he saw turn his back on Jesus? Well, Luke gives us one clue. It's partly about money. In fact, the book of Matthew explains to us that Judas was the one who was asking, and he asked, "How much money will you give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" Perhaps it was also frustration. Perhaps, you know, some people interpret these passages and say Judas gave Jesus over because he wanted to force Jesus' hand. If he knew that if he went to the religious leaders and gave Jesus to them, that Jesus would take up arms, that he would take a sword, that his disciples would take up swords, and they would have this political and religious revolution that he thought Jesus had been talking about all these 3 years. Maybe that's why. Maybe he didn't believe in Jesus anymore. Maybe in the beginning he did, the beginning of 3 years, and by the end of 3 years he's saying, "This guy's not my Messiah. I don't believe he's Messiah." We're not exactly sure. We're left wondering, but we know there is something about money there. And it says here in the scripture that they were delighted with Judas. They were delighted when Judas came to them. This is an in-house betrayal. This is exactly what they needed to solve their 3-year problem. I don't know if you have ever been in the situation where you've had a problem and you couldn't solve the problem. Maybe you went years without being able to solve the problem. Can you imagine if I came up to you at the end of that 3 years and I said, "Hey, I know exactly what you need. Let's just do this and this will solve your problem." And you could clearly see, "Yes, this will solve my problem." You would be delighted. You would be happy. You know what things would come up within you. That's what happened here with the religious leaders. Judas and the religious leaders are basically saying the same thing. Jesus is not my Messiah. He isn't following our line of thinking. He's not acting the way that we think he should act. Now, I like to be really careful with the scriptures, right? Because as soon as I think I don't fit in the category of Judas or religious leader, somehow the Holy Spirit has a way of saying, "Why don't you take another look at it?" Before we throw these guys under the bus, we have to remember all 11 disciples turned and ran when Jesus was arrested. And we haven't gotten there yet, but we'll get to that, you know, we'll get to that passage. The scripture, I believe this scripture puts a light on my own sinful condition and your own sinful condition. You see, when things don't go the way that we think that they should go, we can act to rid ourselves of the obstacle. And sometimes that obstacle is God. Secondly, I see about myself that I'd rather have my own way sometimes than following the path that Jesus has for me. And the last thing I see is sometimes we turn our back on the one who has our best interests in mind because we think we have a better way of going about it. So this scripture actually points a light, not on Judas, not on the religious leaders, but also points a light on us to say, how are we following Jesus? Perhaps the most challenging thing about this passage to me is that, like the religious leaders and Judas and the 11 other disciples, we don't always know when we're turning our back on Jesus. Someone's called it a slow fade. is something that happens over a period of time. Your heart gets hardened, and all of a sudden you're doing something you never thought you'd do. When I read this passage, my heart breaks for Jesus because of what Judas does for him. But I have to ask myself, have I ever allowed that slow fade to come into play for me? I never want to get to the place where I forsake Jesus or betray him. So we have a scripture like this, and we have to flip the script all the way around to say, all right, I know this is talking about betraying Jesus, but how can I follow Jesus when I think I have a better way of going about things? How do you follow Jesus when you think you know better? Well, first of all, I think we need to check our motives. I think when we look at this passage, it brings up our motivation. This also shows us that it's possible, like Judas, to be following Jesus, even to minister in his name, to do some really great things for him, and not be saved, not be a Christian. Matthew in chapter number 7 says, many will come in that day and say, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do great miracles in your name? And God says to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you and then I forgot about you. I never knew you. But they did all those things for him. You see, God wants to know you. I'm not sure if that's the first time you've heard that, but if it is, God wants to know you on the deepest level. So you need to check your motives. Do you really want to know him? Is that part of your journey right now, that you want to know him? The scripture says no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So you have to know Jesus if you want to know the Father. Now, the religious leaders here, it says they're motivated out of fear. Fear is a terrible motivator. It says that they actually, if you look up the Greek word, it's the word for phobia. They have a phobia. There's this phobia about the people. What are the people going to do? Are they going to make Jesus the new religious leader? Are they going to, is he going to be a political leader and make a mess here in Rome? They were so fearful. And Judas, I believe, feared that things weren't working out the way that he wanted them to. Let's be honest. At some level, I think following Jesus is frightening to all of us. Wouldn't you say? There are times when I want God to do things and he doesn't do them. There are times I want God not to allow things in my life and he allows them in my life. It's frightening sometimes for me to be a follower of Jesus. Like I said, fear is a terrible motivator, though. Brian Williams is a news anchor, and recently he was found to be lying or exaggerating about a story and been doing it for quite some time, apparently. Why do we do stuff like that? Why do we exaggerate? Why do we try to make ourselves look better in front of other people? Often, it strikes at the fear within us, that we fear that you don't see me in a certain light, and I want you to see me in that light, so I will present myself in that light. So I have to ask myself, why am I doing this work? Am I doing this work for the accolades? And if I were in Brian Williams' position, I have to ask, am I doing this for love of journalism, or am I doing this for love of country, or am I doing this for myself? It's a huge question. I think it gets to the heart of the greatest argument that the disciples had. It wasn't really a theological question or anything like that. It was more about who was the greatest. They argued about this often. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus? Jesus is talking about this great kingdom. And I'm sure Judas was sitting there saying, Jesus, he lets me hold this bag. I'm going to have a great position in the kingdom of heaven. But are we following Jesus or are we following our ambition? Are we following our ambition, yet we want Jesus to come and help us with our ambition? And that seems like a good thing. He can help us with that. So we'll add Jesus to our lives. I have to ask myself, why am I doing the things I'm doing? Am I doing this to help God along? Like, all right, I'm here in this church. This is what I do. Am I going to try to help God along? Or am I going to follow what he's telling me to do? Or am I going to do my own thing? Why am I following Jesus? It's a huge question. And it's a question we must answer. Because there are people in the book of Matthew we see that are following Jesus, but not for the right reasons. And in fact, they do not go to heaven because of their motives, because of what was in their hearts. Am I in this for him or am I in this for me? In times when I think I know better, I have to remember that it isn't about me at all. The scripture says, my thoughts are not God's thoughts, that my ways are not his ways. So I have to check my motives. Why am I following Jesus? But, you know, checking your motives is a good start, and I would advocate for checking your motives is a good thing, but let me just say here, you really can't do that correctly. You have to actually, while you're checking your motives, ask God to help you check your motives, because you can't do it on your own. But that's a good start, but we can't stop there. To follow Jesus when you think you know better, I think there's something about contentment. And so so I say we have to work on our contentment. Can you bring me to that slide? The religious leaders weren't content with the Messiah that God had given them. They would only be content with their own plan, which was to get rid of Jesus. Now, Judas wasn't content with the Messiah he had. He wanted a different Messiah than the one that was in front of him. So I want to show you a picture here. This is a picture of snow on Edgell Road as I'm driving to work one morning. And I posted it on Facebook. And if you look right where that red line is, that is the top of a fence. You know, so that is, I don't know how tall these fences are, 3.5 feet, 4 feet, I don't know. The snow is all the way up to there. And I posted it on Facebook, and somebody said, I asked a question about the picture, and someone answered it and said, the snow is always whiter on the other side of the fence. Right? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. The religious leaders were discontent people. They were always looking for more. It wasn't enough to just be a religious leader in Jerusalem doing the thing that God called you to do. That wasn't enough. No, we need long flowing robes so that people will notice us. We need to sit in seats that are really important so that people can see us. We need people to greet us a certain way out in the marketplace. And we need to pray these long prayers. And we don't have enough money, so there are widows that we're involved with trying to help them with their estate. We're going to take more than we should from them because we need more. And in fact, nowhere is Judas' discontent more obvious than in his love for money. He stole from the bag of the treasury of the disciples. He objected to the waste of this perfume that was very expensive that could have been used elsewhere. In the end, he looked for a way to profit from his relationship with Jesus. Because I know Jesus, I can hand him over. I can get some money out of this. Now, I can actually understand Judas a little bit. When I was a youngster, I was a pretty angry youngster, you know, upset at life and the cards that I had been dealt, and I did a little bit of thieving in my time, we could say a lot of thieving. So I kind of understand Judas in a way, but you know, at some point in high school, God kind of stopped that, maybe junior high or high school, he stopped that for me. But as I look back, even in my Christian life and even in my adulthood, the decisions that I made about money, poor decisions, risky decisions, and at times even compromised my integrity because I thought I could get, you know, a little bit more out of something, I can kind of understand Judas a little bit. And Jesus says to me, and maybe you if you're in that place, you can't serve God and money. And that makes a lot more sense in this context. It's a contentment thing. See, it's not really about the money. Jesus talks a lot about money because he knows that underneath our problem with money is a bigger problem. He's trying to get to that bigger problem. So he brings up money because it gets you there fast. It's a contentment thing. It means we're not content with simply knowing and serving God. We think we need more. We need more than that. We believe this so much that sometimes we're willing to compromise our integrity to get whatever that is. So I stop and I ask you the question, I ask myself the question, am I content with Jesus? Are you content with Jesus? Is he enough? Are you content with the things that he's given you right now? Because you can't move forward and he will not, you do not deserve more if you can't be content with what you have at the moment. Jesus says it pretty clearly in Matthew. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be what? Added to you. There's some math in there. It talks about seek first the kingdom. It's a math term, first. And he says these things will be added to you. Jesus is talking about worry there, and he says, don't worry. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. These things that are added to you, food, clothes, your needs. The context shows these are the things you need. Jesus will give you the things you need in addition to himself if you seek first his kingdom. So I have to work on being content with what God is, when God is doing his thing, with God doing his thing. And I have to be content with him doing it in his own timetable, because his timetable is different than mine. So I have to work on contentment. God, help me be content with what I have. Now, you can check your motives, you can work on contentment, but you're not the only one that thinks that you know better than God. There's someone else. And this, we call him the devil, Satan, Lucifer. And from the very beginning, he's been trying to mess with God's plans for our universe. In fact, in heaven, when everything was perfect, he decided that things weren't perfect, that he wanted to have more than he should have, and he took one-third of the angels with him on this excursion, and God threw them out of heaven. And then God created Adam and Eve in a perfect state here on this earth, and the devil came and tried to mess with that and was successful. And then when they had a child, they had two children, Cain and Abel, the devil moved in one of them to kill the other one. And then God moved and brought another son who would carry the line to Messiah. At one point, the devil had corrupted the entire world except for one family, Noah's family. Another time, he tried to have all the Hebrew children killed, and yet Moses was saved. Another time, tried to have all the children killed while Jesus had been born, to try to get rid of Jesus. Before Jesus' earthly ministry, right before it, the devil came to him in the desert to try to mess with God's plans and derail Jesus and his ministry. And Jesus one day went to Nazareth, to the synagogue, his first time speaking in that synagogue as an adult. And when he was done, the people wanted to kill him and, in fact, tried to kill him, motivated, of course, by the devil. See, there's an invisible war between heaven and hell, and we see it very clearly here. The devil actually enters the body of Judas Iscariot. Very scary thing. Now, if we look at the New Testament, I believe we can make a case that you and I as Christians can never be possessed by the devil like this or entered by the devil like this. But certainly, the enemy will try to lead us down destructive paths. Ultimately, these paths always lead away from the very glory of God. The decisions we make, you know, not vanilla ice cream or chocolate ice cream, that you're fine there. But other kind of decisions of more importance are always a decision that you make about whether or not God's going to get the glory about a certain situation or not. The nature of sin is a betrayal of God at its very heart. Someone had to betray Jesus, and the scripture says, woe to that one who is the one who betrays him. So someone had to do this. But you see, God was not glorified in Judas' life. I don't believe Judas had to do this. I believe Judas made a decision to betray Jesus. It would have happened some other way had Judas decided to follow Jesus. Judas missed out. And the London Times one day called for an essay. It was called, What's Wrong with the World? And they made a call to people to answer this question. What is wrong with the world? And here's what G.K. Chesterton wrote. Dear sir, in response to your article, What is Wrong with the World? I am. This is what the religious leaders missed. This is what Judas missed. They didn't understand that the thing that was wrong with the world was them. They were looking at Jesus and saying, this isn't right. This guy's not right. Instead of looking at themselves, they were unable to see that this was a question about God's glory and about them participating in God's glory. They chose their own way. So to follow Jesus when you think you know better, there's one last thing, and I believe that's resisting the devil. We're told to resist the devil. He's the one that's leading us to depend on our own wisdom, to do our own thing. James says it well. He says, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. He will flee. You have to resist the devil. One of our only offensive weapons in Scripture that we see is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're told to beat the devil back with that sword. Jesus in the desert, when he was tempted by the enemy, what did he do? He matched each of the three temptations with Scripture. He took out his sword. In the Garden of Eden, the enemy came to Eve and said, the heart of his argument was, hath not God said? God didn't really say this, did he? The answer should have been, yes, God hath said. God did say this. That would have been the proper answer. That would have been using the word of God. Would have beat back the devil at that moment, and there wouldn't have been a fall. When you think you know better, you have to remind yourself and the devil that you don't know what's best. Only God knows what he's doing and has things in control. Now, how does this apply to our church? Judas was an insider. And I think the devil would love nothing more than to discredit the work of God's kingdom in this church, in Metro West, other churches, than to do so from the inside, to disrupt unity, to disrupt progress. So I call you all to arms, to grab your swords, which are the word of God, and resist the devil. I think the determining factor for what this church is and what this church becomes in the future is how we respond to the word of God over and above our own ideas and our own plans and the things that we think should be done. We have to let the word of God lead the way. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes I don't understand why you put passages in the scripture, why you've allowed them. This is one of those that's sometimes hard to talk about. What does it mean that we can betray you, that we could turn our backs on you? Most of us in this room just, we just can't fathom that. That's not what we want. So we're coming to you and asking for your help. We're coming to ask you, Lord, that you may give us a soft and pliable heart, that you would allow us to look deep down inside of us, that you would search our hearts and try us to see if there's any wicked way there so that we could follow your path. We need your help because so much of this world pulls us to be discontent. We want Jesus to be enough for us, and we know that Jesus is enough for us, and we have to remind ourselves of that. And Lord, we need your help as we resist the evil one and the ways that he wants to mess with our relationships and mess with us at every juncture. So we yield ourselves to you. Lord, we want to be able to trust you and not ourselves. Amen.